Father, we've been reminded from Hebrews and 1 Peter that your word is powerful and it is of enduring value. And Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us as we've just heard it read. And Father, we pray that the things we reflect on now will be faithful to those things you have just spoken to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article once about a pastor whose parish council made that old joke about pastors only working one day a week just a little bit too much for him. And so he got them all to write down the essential things that they thought he should be doing each week. And they compiled their list and they cut out a couple of things because they decided they weren't really essential. And then they set about estimating how long it would take him to do these things on this list each week. And the answer was he'd need 14 and a half days in a week to be able to do all of them. You'd end up looking something like, Mandy? That, I think. I know I would. But it raises the question, what are pastors slash elders slash ministers slash church leaders, what are they for? What do we want them to do? What do we expect them to do? What are the things we're disappointed about when they fail to do them? What do they think they're for? What do they want to spend their time doing? What do they expect to be doing? What are the things they're disappointed about when they fail to do them? But neither of those is the right question, really, is it? The right question is, what does God think they're for? What does God expect them to be doing? What are the things God is disappointed about when they fail to do them? And in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 4, we get God's perspective as the Apostle Paul gives young Timothy instructions about how he's to focus his ministry at Ephesus. But before Paul tells Timothy how he's to focus his ministry, he reminds his young co-worker about what's at the heart of God's ministry. Have a look from verse 9. He says, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe." And I cannot think of a more motivating reminder for me as a new rector. I can't think of a more motivating reminder for me as a follower of Jesus. The God who I have thrown my lot in with, he is a living, saving God. He is a living, saving God. He's a living God. He's not a cold statue in the shadows of some temple. He's not some abstract idea that stood the test of time. He is living. He is active. He's a God who is on the move. He's a living God. He's the author of life. He drives every single heartbeat going on in this room right now. At 8:15, some of them were sort of assisted mechanically, but he drives every single heartbeat going on in this room right now. And he has the power, I told that to them, he has the power to drive those heartbeats for eternity. He is a living God. His way is the way of life. His way is the way that leads to richer, deeper, more meaningful life. He holds in his hand the secrets of a wise life. He holds in his hand the secrets of a life that is noble and worthy. He holds in his hand the secrets of a life that is of eternal significance. And he doesn't hold those things in a closed fist. He holds them in an open palm, because the living God is also the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe, which I take it is a way of saying he offers a salvation that is available to all people, to any people, if they will put their trust in him. And I've been, the last 12 months or so, I've been burdened by just how much our country actually needs a saviour. There is so much that is good about Australia, but there is also something deeply, profoundly sad and broken about Australia. Australia, just this week, fumes with shock and outrage at stories of children in infants' school sexually assaulting one another. Stories of young teenagers viciously attacking one another on the football field. Endless stream of sports stars addicted to alcohol, behaving disgracefully in public and degrading women behind barely half-closed doors. Australia fumes with shock and outrage at these things, unable to see that they are the inevitable product of a worldview that says we are animals whose greatest good is personal freedom. We tell a generation that they are nothing more than another animal and then get shocked and outraged when they act like it. At least since I was a child, which isn't that long ago, but at least since I was a child, we've taught our children to worship themselves. And then we wonder why my generation and the one that follows my generation, why we're attempting suicide at an unprecedented rate as we discover the truth we're not worth worshipping. And at so many of our funerals, the most meaningful thing they can say about us is how much we loved a particular football team. Is our culture really so trivial and shallow and meaningless that we capture a person's noblest pursuits, their noblest passions, in naming which side they cheered for in a game played on a paddock? As a society, we hold up wealth and fame and freedom as the ultimate sources of happiness. And we do that even as we mourn what those things did to someone like Michael Jackson or the parade of other stars whose lives have been sacrificed on the altar of those three gods. I love my country, but it desperately needs a saviour. It so needs to be cleansed and made new. It so needs to be forgiven and redeemed. It so needs a saviour. It needs to be saved from the judgment that is coming, and it needs to be saved from the judgment that it experiences right now as it stands apart from God. And Paul's point is there is a living God who is the saviour of all who will trust in him, of all who will believe him. There is a God who can bring forgiveness and redemption. There is a God who can bring eternal hope and purpose and community and wisdom to whoever will believe him. And Paul says, Timothy, remember, Timothy, that reality, that's what we're labouring and striving for. We serve a living God who is a saviour. We're at St Mark's, we're doing neighbourhood visitation at the moment. We want to put God's word into the hands of our neighbours because he is a living, saving God, and so there is life and power in his word. You don't trust Jesus yet? I want to put God's word in your hands because he is living and he is a saviour. That's the reason we keep on at it, even though it's an effort to get people to sign up to do it, even though you've got to knock on a lot of doors to produce the fruit, because we serve a living God who is the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. And after Paul has reminded Timothy of that crucial reality, he goes on and he tells Timothy what he is to focus on as he labours and strives in the service of the living, saving God. Have a look from verse 11. First he says, command and teach these things. Timothy's to instruct the church in the things that Paul's been writing to them about that we've been reading about for the last few weeks. And we've talked about those issues of church culture and leadership over those weeks. Then verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Timothy is a young man. In that culture, at that time, that meant he could be anything up to the age of about 40, which I think is a fantastic definition of a young man. I think that's fantastic. And in a culture that respects age a bit more than ours does, it's not hard to imagine how people might have been tempted to discount Timothy as a leader because of his youth. Paul says, Timothy, make it impossible for anybody to do that. Make up for your lack of chronological maturity by the depth of your spiritual maturity in the things you say and in the way you act. And I'll make the point that I've made before. Timothy is to strive for godliness in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity, not so that he can be the godliness surrogate for everybody else in the congregation, but so that he can be an example to them of what they should all be. God's goal for all of his people is that they end up spiritually mature when it comes to speech and life and love and faith and purity, including all of his people here at St. Mark's. This is a picture of who God calls all of us to be, leaders and members alike. Godly in speech. And you remember, if you've been here for a few months, you remember the wisdom we found in the book of Proverbs about speech. Wise speakers tell the truth. Wise speakers think before they speak. They use words with restraint and with care. They recognise the power of encouraging words. They refuse to be part of words of gossip. They refuse to speak words that run people down behind their backs. They refuse to speak manipulative flattery. In other parts of Scripture, we read that godly speech is speech that's free from obscenity, that's free from coarseness. It's a speech that reflects the grace that God has shown to us in the way that we talk to other people. Is that the character of my speech? Is that the character of my speech? If you're a follower of Jesus, is that the character of my speech when I'm outside the Christian bubble? Maybe when I'm at work, maybe when I'm with my mates at footy or whatever, when I'm angry. This is part of the picture of who God calls us to be as his people. Godly, nextly, godly in speech, godly in life, in lifestyle. And again, in Proverbs, we've got a lot of wisdom on lifestyle. Diligent, not lazy like the sloth. Prudent, but generous and not money-grubbing. Ultimately shaping my lifestyle around my commitment to God, rather than shaping my commitment to God around my lifestyle. Treating Jesus as the great king rather than my hobby. Godly in speech, godly in life, godly in love. And this is really one of those ways that our speech and our lifestyle are to be godly. They're to reflect the love that God has shown us in the way that we treat other people. Paul wrote another letter to this church at Ephesus, conveniently called Ephesians, and in chapter 5, verse 2, he told them, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Paul's already told Timothy, my ultimate goal for this church you're at is that they are a loving family. That's God's goal for St. Mark's. That the words that we speak to one another come from love, that they're characterised by love. That we're willing to sacrifice self for one another in all sorts of different ways. And I can't tell you from up here specifically and individually how you should express that love in this body of believers, in this family. But I can tell you it's very hard to express love in any sort of meaningful way without a commitment to faithfully meeting with the people you want to love and growing in relationship with them. That's why being here every week is important, if for no other reason. That's why the picnic today, we've got a parish picnic today, if this is your first time at St Mark's and you're invited. It's why the picnic today is so valuable, over and above the fact that, you know, we're going to share dessert together. Over and above that. Stuff like the picnic help us get to know one another better. We get to just sit and talk, which puts us in a better position to know how we can love one another. Godly in faith, next. Willing to take God at his word and to trust him, to have faith in him, even when in his word he calls us to do things that we might find challenging, or that we don't like, or that we don't understand. I know that 1 Timothy 2 called some of us to exercise that sort of faith the other week. For me, it's when he says in his word, love your enemies. Hate it when he says that. That's when I got to exercise that sort of faith, that willingness to trust that whatever I think, what everybody else might think, God really does know what he's talking about. And his word is the last word on the matter, and to speak and to live like that's true. Godly in speech, godly in life, godly in love, godly in faith, godly in purity. Purity is about being willing to stand apart from the crowd for the sake of the glory of God. And it's a word that often carries the idea of chastity, of celibacy. And if there is any area in our culture where the disciples of Jesus need to be willing to stand apart from the culture, well, it's sex. Timothy, from what we know of him, seems to be an unmarried man. And Paul's going to go on and tell him, Timothy, treat the younger women at Ephesus as sisters with absolute purity. Timothy, be an example of standing apart from the sexual standards of your culture. And all Christians are supposed to follow that example, which means that Christian sex is the married kind. God's very big on the married kind. You should read the Song of Songs in the Old Testament sometime. It's very big on the married kind. However, if you're not married and you're in a sexual relationship, you are not following the example of purity that Paul calls Timothy to set here, because he wants everybody to live up to that standard. If you're married and you're in a sexual relationship with somebody who isn't the spouse you made your marriage vows to, then you're not following the example that Paul tells Timothy to be here, that all of us are supposed to live up to. Change. Repent. Stop. Flee. Timothy's supposed to set an example of what it means to speak and live as a disciple of Jesus. And as a leader in God's church here, I take it God expects me to try and set a similar example, and I do try. Although I suspect less successfully than Timothy. But again, while leaders are to be an example of these things, that is only so that we can see together what God's will is for all of us, so that all of us can follow the example and together become a people whose life and whose speech is filled with love and faith and purity. As we exercise love for one another in all sorts of practical ways that I don't even know about. As we step out in faith in sort of real world situations. As we stand firm in purity, regardless of what anybody else thinks. As we do that, we are the people God calls us to be. Timothy is to set an example in this church by the character of his life. And then he's to do another thing as well. Have a look from verse 13. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. In terms of ministry tasks, Timothy is to focus on the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. He's to focus his ministry on bringing people into contact with God's powerful word. The real life-giving, transforming power in God's church is not found in how slick its programs are, how slick its brochures are. It's not found in how professional and uplifting its music is. It's not found in how charismatic and inspiring its leaders are. All of those things are good things. And you can create the illusion of God's power at work in any of those things. You can create the illusion of God's power at work with the right set of cords and a really good smoke machine. But the real, authentic, life-giving, transforming power in God's church is God's word. As God spoke, he brought the world into being. At a word from God, human beings were created in his very image. As God speaks, he brings life into his church. And so as Timothy serves the living, saving God, he is to focus on speaking God's powerful, transforming word into the lives of God's people. He is to read God's word. He is to preach and teach the truths of God's word. There are other things that are involved in exercising authority in and overseeing God's church. There are other things that are involved. But that is the most important one. That is the fundamental one, and everything else is secondary to it. Bringing God's word to bear in the common life of God's people, that is the heart of leadership in God's church. The thing you must want me to focus most on is speaking God's word. Whether it's one-on-one with someone over a coffee, whether it's in the small group, in growth groups, whether it's on Sundays here preaching, you must want me to spend most time on reading, preaching and teaching God's word. And that's why we have other people managing rosters. That's why we have wardens responsible for the property. It's why we have an occupational health and safety officer. It's why we have service leaders who, I did it this morning, but other people normally planning services. Why we have music team leaders picking songs. It's why Paul Whiting or Noel Hickson sometimes might be the one who visits you in hospital. It's why I feel guilty that there are some tasks I need to pass on that I haven't passed on because I'm, you know, haven't found the right person yet. I'm not confident I found the right person yet. It's why there are some really good ideas that don't get actioned. It's why I sometimes settle for certain things being done less well than my anal retentive character might like to see them done. It's because the ministry of Christian leaders got to focus first on bringing the word of God to bear in people's lives. Because it's not me, it's the God who speaks. The God who speaks those words. He is a living saviour. The power ultimately lies with him. That ministry of the word, it's a gift that was entrusted to Timothy. So he's got to ensure that he doesn't neglect it and let it get shoved aside, and it can get shoved aside, by a host of other things that are really urgent or really popular or just easier tasks, but that ultimately don't have the eternal power that the act of speaking God's word does. That's what Timothy was supposed to be about. That's what I got to try and be about that. You got to want me to be about that. You got to make me be about that. And then verse 15, as Paul finishes, he comes full circle. Have a look at verse 15. He says, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely." He says, Timothy, this stuff about being an example of godliness, this stuff about speaking God's word, be diligent in these things. Devote yourself wholly to these things. The things you're to keep a careful eye on are the life you present as an example and the doctrine, the teaching about God that comes out of your mouth. And then Paul ends the section with that enormously encouraging promise. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The thing that will keep us saved until the return of Christ, the thing that will save more people on that day, is hearing God speak his word and being given an example of what it looks like to live in the light of God's word. Paul says, do that, Timothy, and you will find that work of salvation going on in your own life and in the lives of the people that you're ministering my word to. Because God is a living Saviour. As the living Saviour speaks, people experience life and salvation. It is the word of God that's been spoken into your life that was met with the response of faith that means you will be saved on that last great awesome day when we stand bare before the judgment throne of Christ. The word of God spoken into your life that you responded to with faith, that is what will save you on that last day. I need to make sure that my ministry is focused on and dominated in all sorts of different ways by bringing the word of God to bear in our lives. And you need to make sure that's true too.